A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 31, 1986, entitled, God is Easy to Live With. The scripture reading is Psalm 103. The text for the sermon is Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Psalm 103 is one of the favorite passages of Scripture, probably because it's just a pure paean of praise. There's no problem in it, no anguish in it, no shadow in it, no plea, no complaint, just a call upon one's own soul to bless the Lord for all of His goodness and mercy. Psalm 103 is the summoning of one's soul to praise the Lord in the light of all that God has done. In contemplation of His goodness and His grace, the psalmist says to his soul, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The God of the psalmist was a God who's easy to live with. He is a God who is full of grace and mercy and whose compassion knows no limit. And in the contemplation of that, the psalmist says to himself, Bless the Lord. It's a call to us as well to reflect on God's goodness and grace, and then to sense within that rising tide of praise, which is irrepressible once we've gotten sight again of the goodness of God. For just a few moments this morning, think with me about the reasons for which the psalmist summons his soul to praise. For this psalm is a recitation of the goodness and grace of God. God is a God of great mercy and compassion. He is a saving, redeeming God. Immediately, he speaks of Moses, and when he speaks of Moses, he's thinking about that whole Old Testament drama in which God's swept into the midst of human history in one of Israel's darkest moments and set them free from the bondage of Pharaoh's house. In the midst of that dismal experience of slavery, God sent Moses. Moses heard the call of God to lead his people into freedom, and he stood before Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And in the experience of Moses with Israel, we get as close as anything to a definition of God in the 34th chapter of Exodus, which is recited in this psalm, the God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That God is the God whom the psalmist summons his soul to praise. He is a God of redemption. He was the God who had set Israel free. He was the God who had created the nation, claimed them and called them and brought them to Himself. In that magnificent figure in the 19th chapter of Exodus, He says, On eagle's wings I brought you to Myself. Now therefore you will be a special people unto Me. And the whole Old Testament is the unfolding of that drama, that love story of God with His people. But it wasn't only the national history of His people that the psalmist was celebrating, for he also knew God in very personal experience. The Psalms are full of the personal testimony of the redeemed child of God. In verses 3 through 5, you'll find five marvelous verbs full of action, full of grace, that describe God in human experience. He is the God who pardons, who heals, who redeems, who crowns, who satisfies. Just think of it. The psalmist just clicks them off. But there they are, a whole gamut of the things that the grace of God affect in the life of His child, bringing about health and moving toward wholeness, pardon, healing, rescue, crowning, satisfying, the God of personal experience. He expands on that first one, the matter of pardon. For it so amazes him, he who has experienced the word of forgiveness. He says this God is a God who deals with us not according to our sins, nor rewards us according to our iniquities. Well, they're very familiar words. We've all heard them before. And we all sort of take for granted that it's God's business to forgive. But this is quite a remarkable statement, really. This God, whom he calls his soul to worship, is a God who does not deal with us as we might expect to be dealt with. There is the surprising element of the gospel. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist revels in it as he contemplates it. What an amazing thing it is. Not dealing with us as we might expect to be dealt with, but being dealt with a grace that is hardly capable of taking in. It reminds me of a passage we referred to 2 or 3 weeks ago from Hosea, where God speaks about his covenant people and how he had nurtured and cared for them, how they had rejected him, how he was ready to reject them when he said, "But how can I give you up? I can't give you up. I will not give you up, for I'm God and not man." The amazing grace of God who doesn't deal with us justly, who doesn't deal with us in a fair manner, but only according to the designs of a grace that boggles our minds. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Great Divorce, tells about an imaginary bus ride of the inhabitants of Purgatory who had been dwelling in the murky flats of Purgatory, moving to the outer precincts of heaven to see whether or not they might be ready to become permanent residents there. And one of the tourists on the bus makes his way up, and there in the precincts of heaven, he sees a citizen of heaven. And he's amazed to see this man, because this man was one he knew in this life. And this man that he knew was a man who had murdered another man, and he had been tried and executed for the crime. And the ghost from Purgatory looks at the citizen of heaven and says, "What are you doing here, proud as Punch?" And he says, "Well, I've been forgiven. I live here." And he says, "How can you live here? Where's the man that you murdered?" "He's here too. We have been reconciled to the throne of grace." And this just throws the inhabitant of Purgatory into a tizzy. He can't take that kind of thing in. He says, "That's not fair. That's not just." He says, "I don't want any of your bleeding charity. Just give me my rights." And the citizen of heaven smiles at him and says, "Oh, it's a lot better than that. You'll not get your rights. Here you don't get your rights. Here you get grace greater than all our sin." That's the old gospel. We get so numb to it. It's so familiar. We take it so much for granted. It's God's business to forgive. But every once in a while, we ought to, with the psalmist, talk to our soul and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and contemplate all his goodness." And be amazed once again that he deals with us not according to our sins, nor rewards us according to our iniquities. But as the heaven is high above the earth, higher than the psalmist ever knew, who knew nothing about the vast expanse of cosmic space, farther than the east is from the west, and the psalmist would not have begun to understand and grasp the distances. And yet if he did, knowing modern physics, he would say, "Still, it's only a faint reflection of the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of the grace of God." No wonder he talked to himself. for he got a hold once again of the scandal of forgiveness, of the scandal of the gospel. He understood God, and he understood grace. And I think if I had to choose a half a dozen texts from all of the Scripture to live with, I'd snip out verses 13 and 14. There's a whole doctrine of God and a whole doctrine of the human person there. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. Oh, it's all there, and what a wonderful, wonderful understanding of God and of our relationship to him. I'm going to tell you a secret this morning. It's a secret you seldom hear in church. And make sure that no one hears it on the outside. It's a secret, the best kept secret in all the world. It's the best kept secret in all of the church. It is that little statement. God knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. What does that mean? I've been thinking about it. I think it means that, I think in that statement, God gives us permission to be human. Permission to be human. You don't always get permission to be human in the church. What do we do in the church? We fill it with a lot of moralistic religion. What do we do in the church? We say, be more faithful, be more righteous, be more just, be more loving, be more kind, be more generous. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and you ought to do that. And we come into church knowing all that before we ever got here. I think maybe that what the psalmist meant was, God knows you're human. He knows how you're made. That is, to be human. Well, what is it to be human? I suppose to be human is to have to make decisions without all of the data in. To be human means to have to make judgments with limited knowledge. To be human means that there's a part of us that is attached to the created order below us, and there's a part of us that responds to the call of the Creator above us. And so we're kind of the meeting place of heaven and earth, and there's conflict here, and we live in tension. And who of us lives up to that high calling? And who of us has not sat with disappointment and sometimes even despair that we fail so miserably to realize that high calling? Now here's the secret. God says, do you know you're harder on yourself than anyone else in the world? Do you know you're harder on yourself than I am? I know who you are. I know how you're made. Let me give you permission to be human, which means to be limited, which means to be fallible, which means sometimes to lose your way, which means sometimes you'll be wrong-hearted and wrong-headed, which means you're never going to make it. So why do you whip yourself and condemn yourself and judge yourself more harshly than I do? I know your frame. I know how you were made. I never forget that you're dust, clay, rooted in the earth, called higher, but rooted here. So why don't you be good to yourself like I'm good to you? Yes, you'll fall short, but I can handle that. Yes, you'll stray out of line. But I already have handled that. I have been trying to tell you through prophets and apostles and saints down to the century, the simplest truth in all the world, scandalous though it is, and that is that your sins are remembered against you no more, that I remove them as far as the east is from the west, that I blot them out as a thick cloud, that I cast them behind my back, that I bury them in the depths of the sea. And if I've done away with them, why will you keep coddling them? If I've handled that in which you fall short, then why will you despair and grovel in the mire when you could soar with the eagles? I know you're only human. Who do you think you are? God? Oh, what a relief. I wonder why we can't hear it. I wonder why we don't believe it. Because grace is the hardest thing in the world to receive. If we could only do it on our own, if we could only earn passage, we could only feel a little better about ourselves, if we could only merit His smile. And He just smiles at us and said, if I love you totally and unconditionally, how can you want anything else, anything more? Rest in my grace. I give you permission to be human. Now don't tell it outside of church here. And don't even tell the other churches, because it's a dangerous message. It almost gives us permission to be the poor, sinful, fallible people in process that we are. And I know what you're going to do when you're going to get out of here. You're going to say, whoopee, let's go sin up a storm. We could have a giant sinspiration today, couldn't we? But no, of course you won't do that. You disappoint yourself when you don't realize all that God has called you to be. And to know that He loves us and embraces us anyway is probably the greatest dynamic, motivating factor in the world to encourage us to keep on keeping on and to pray in all of our weakness and all of our failure, Lord, don't give up. Just keep doing it to me until Christ be formed in me. Good cause to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Well, praise is spontaneous, or it's nothing. It's irrepressible, or it's not praise. I mean, I can't coerce you to praise God. We can't even talk our own soul into it like the psalmist was endeavoring to do. But I think what he was endeavoring to do was to say to his soul, soul, come alive. Soul, will you contemplate? Will you pause for a moment to reflect on the wonder, the grandeur, and the glory of it all? My soul, will you just try to get before your mind the goodness and the grace of God. And if you do, then you praise. C.S. Lewis says he was bothered by the call to praise God all the time until he realized that praise is simply the communication of the enjoyment of something. What happens when you read a good book? You want to tell somebody about it. And when somebody reads it with you, you share it together and you say, wasn't it wonderful? What happens when you go to a magnificent concert? You come out and say, wasn't that moving? Wasn't that sensational? What happens when you go to a good movie? You come out and you say, wow! The worst thing in the world is to know a great joke and have nobody to tell it to. Praise is simply the overspill of the enjoyment of some kind of object or person or experience. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come alive, my soul, to the reality of the grace of God. And then praise will issue forth like a geyser. Now I know some of us are just constitutionally praisers. And some of us are constitutionally grumps. There are some facile people who effervesce at everything until you don't even ask them how it was anymore because you know it'll be fantastic. But there are others that see a magnificent sunset and say, well, another day over. Or wake up and instead of remembering that His mercy is new every morning, we'll say another day on the treadmill. There are people who can transform everything into blackness and despair. And I feel sorry for such people. And there probably are reasons for it in our background, in our training, or whatever it may be. And I know that we cannot coerce praise from our souls, but I want to say this to you today. I believe at least we can become alive, and become aware of the fact that we can put ourselves at least in the posture of praise by contemplating the goodness of God. I have an acquaintance who is a chronic grump. Ran into him recently and said, are you enjoying retirement? He said, haven't had time for anything. I said, are the fish biting? He says, the lake isn't producing a thing. I said, is the water up? He says, yeah, and so are the weeds. Everything I said, he met with a proposal of disaster. And you can go through life that way. And you'll never see anything of the brilliance and beauty of the sunshine, but only complain because you forgot your sunglasses. Or you can contemplate the goodness of God. You can feel the crisp autumn air on your cheek in the morning. You can contemplate the starry hosts above in the evening. You can listen to a baby's coo and experience the communion of soul and soul and know that through it all there runs the thread of grace because of the God who is for us. And then you can say, wow, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Thanks be to God.